Well, today we are continuing our study in Corinthians. We're now in chapter 10, and this has been a hard and deep study for me this week. And I pray that I'll be able to get through it because there is a lot here. I believe the Lord will have us cover this whole chapter, so there's a Bible in front of you. You might want to get it ready. This week we have some dear friends with us, Dan and Sarah Govan. They are dear, dear friends of ours. Dan was leading worship this morning. Yeah. And they also lead some other stuff for us. Dan and his lovely wife, Sarah, lead our Identity Coffee Company here in Massachusetts. They run our Fitchburg store, our Wachusett store, and the roastery in Westminster. And so he has become such a great friend and a faithful friend and servant of the Lord, real true blue dude. And so we're thankful to have them with us. Next week, we'll also have some friends ministering with us. Clint and Hannah Thomas. Hannah is Brittany's long-term friend. She's actually a local gal from Westminster, but they both live down in Nashville, Tennessee. Clint's from there. And Clint moves in the gift of prophecy, and so we thought it'd be great for him to come, since he's going to be up here on vacation, that I'd pull him in to talk about spiritual gifts. So we're going to be blessed with his teaching next week. So today we're going to talk about something that is interesting, that I already had this kind of lined up. Liberty. Look at this slide. After all that we're going through, this is what the Lord gave me this week. Liberty. It's the overarching theme of the book of 1 Corinthians. Liberty. Christian liberty. It's the, it's what Paul introduces in chapter 7 as a topic of personal Christian liberty. What I can or can't do. What's lawful for me, we get the thou shalt nots, but there's a lot of gray areas. And so now in chapter 10, he introduces a new example, the children of Israel. So he introduces the children of Israel as an example of liberty, because they had been set free from the bondage of Egypt. And they were, in bondage for hundreds of years. And the Lord set them free and brought them to himself. So he liberated them, but what did they do with it? They abused it. They abused their liberty. And so Paul is using their life as an example to us. So we just celebrated Independence Day last weekend, celebrating the liberation of our country from England. And there's this quote from Benjamin Franklin as he's walking out of the Constitutional Convention. He was asked if we have a republic or a monarchy, and he replied, a republic if you can keep it. You have a republic if you can keep it. What he's really saying is, with liberty comes responsibility. With liberty comes responsibility. We can't abuse our liberty as a nation, and nor can we abuse our liberties as Christians. So Paul opens up chapter 10, and it's on page 1017, if you grabbed a Bible, you can turn to it. And Paul starts with this phrase, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters. And some Bibles say unaware. So this is my title. You can go back. Don't be ignorant. I felt like it was appropriate, right? Don't be ignorant. Paul uses this phrase 5 times in the New Testament. And every single instance that he says this, it's around an area where Christians have a lot of ignorance. And this is one of them. He talks about, I don't want you to be ignorant of the end times. And this is an area where there's a lot of ignorance. I don't want you to be ignorant of spiritual gifts, about giving, about Christian persecution, about life after death, these really deep areas that God wants us to know about. So Paul is saying, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things. So here, let's find out what he doesn't want us to be ignorant of. Let's read. It says this, now I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, since they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, so that we will not desire evil things as they did. Don't become idolaters as some of them were, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and get up to party. Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in a single day 23,000 people died. Let us not test Christ as some of them did and were destroyed by snakes. And don't grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So when the Lord delivered the children of Israel, he provided for them, right? He took them on a journey, and he had a very strict plan. And it says that they were baptized into Moses under a cloud of pillar by day and a pillar of fire by night. The pillar of cloud, I mean, that was a hot, hot desert. So it would have provided protection from the hot sun. So they wouldn't be scorched out there in the desert, right? And then deserts get awfully cold at night. So he provided also a pillar of fire by night, for not just for warmth, but they had a really neat nightlight, right? But it was a symbol of his presence always being with them. And then he says that they all drank the same spiritual drink. Paul is often using in this chapter food and drink, food and drink, food and drink. So here it is. The spiritual drink was the rock that he struck, and it broke, and all this, you know, must have been a lot of water pressure, and it provided water for them in the desert. And he says that rock was Christ, a great image of Christ being broken, and the water, the Holy Spirit, life coming forth from him, this image of Christ. And that water, that rock being broken was the symbol of the Holy Spirit life, right? So spiritual food is this manna that was provided for them, right? This every morning they would wake up and there would be like this crust on the ground. You know, they didn't have identity coffees around there in the desert. So they had to, you know, believe on the Lord. And so the Lord provided this crust. They said it tasted like a wafer in honey, like maybe a Krispy Kreme donut. It was just that fresh, hot. Yeah. I mean, it was something that they could always count on, but he wouldn't let them keep it more than one day unless it was going into the Sabbath. So this was a provision that he provided. So he's saying that the Israelites saw all these things, and they were baptized through the Jordan into the leadership of Moses. And so God had a plan, and it was pretty easy. He was basically, you could see it. If you read through, I read through Exodus this week, getting ready, and you kind of see, like, he had this, like, point A and point B. He was like, all right, I'm going to take you out of Egypt, and then I'm going to show you some stuff, I'm going to do some stuff, and then I'm going to bring you into the promised land. And it was like, it would have taken maybe a matter of months, right? So what did he do? He showed them he could be their provider, right? He was their deliverer. And then he would take them into this desert and reveal himself to them, right? This pillar of this great fire came down on the mountain, and he revealed himself to them. They heard his voice. They saw this miraculous sign. And then, you know, the Ten Commandments, the law was given to them. So he wanted to give the law to them. And then he showed how he would be their protector and fight for them. And he taught them how to worship, and he gave them a template of a tabernacle system where they could go in and worship. And then he would just take them into the promised land. So it was like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, go. You know what I mean? And, you know, if you took a walk from the Red Sea and you went up through the Gaza Strip, it would maybe take you a month walking slow and camping out. But you could get there, you know, relatively soon. But it took them 40 years. 40 years. Why? Why did it take them so long? Because they couldn't keep it together. They just couldn't help themselves but grumbling and complaining and arguing and complaining against Moses. And so they sunk in their fear and they lost their faith. They were struck down in the wilderness, Paul says, as an example for us. So their example of disobedience brought on swift judgment in that day, because God was so present with them. He was showing them so much. And so for them to be that disobedient, that easy, it was like, he is right. I mean, you can see this cloud that's coming down. He would fill the tabernacle with his glory. You can, like, literally see God. And yet they would still complain. So by this, they fell in the desert. So Paul gives three instances. He says they were swallowed up by the ground because of their rebellion. Some fell by a plague and some by a fire. And these are our examples. So God's attitude, this is what he's saying. This is God's attitude towards sin. This is what God, this is his attitude towards grumbling. This is his attitude towards when we try to test him. And this is it. So it says, the people sat down to eat and drink and get up to party. They had double minds. They wanted the blessings of God, but then they wanted to do whatever they wanted to do. And this is the warning, that we can't live a double life, that we have to be singly focused. We have to have an integrity in our lives that says, I'm going to believe this way, I'm going to live this way. I'm not just eating and drinking is participating, right? I'm not going to eat and drink of the Lord and then do whatever I want and get up and party, meaning like just immorality. So here are the three instances that Paul highlights. He says this, let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in a single day, 23,000 people died. It's a lot. So he's referring to this time when the Israelites came upon the Moabites, and these Moabite women were Baal worshippers, and they seduced the men of Israel, and they were sleeping with them. And you could see how God hates it, you know, because this curse came on them, 23,000 dying in one day. And the Greek word for sexual morality is porneia. Sound familiar? Sexuality weakens you spiritually, but it also defiles you and robs you of the blessing. And it can destroy your calling. Jesus says this, you have heard it said, you must not be guilty of adultery, but I say to you that anyone that looks upon a woman and wants to sin sexually with her in his mind, he has already done sin with that woman. If your right eye causes you to sin, take it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than to have your whole body thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is Jesus' attitude towards it. And he wants us to understand, and I work with a lot of younger guys, it's a real problem, right, in our society today, because it's so readily available on our phones, it's so readily accessible, and it's something that's plaguing our youth, and not just our youth, but it's something that God is putting his finger on and wants us to be free from it. And Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body, meaning it defiles you from the inside out. From the inside out, it's unlike any sin. It gets inside of you, traps the heart, and makes you its slave. You are a slave to sin. That's why Paul says, flee from it, run away. It's the picture of Joseph in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife comes on to him, and he just takes off. And she grabs his clothes. He runs out even naked. He just gets out of there. That's the attitude Paul wants us to have with sexual morality. Flee from it. So the second example Paul uses, he says, let us not test Christ as some of them did and were destroyed by snakes. So they said this one point, they said, why have you led us up out of Egypt to die? It's better if we stayed there. Okay. There is no bread or water and we detest this wretched food. So God hates complaining because it questions his character, right? It says that he's not good. You know, complaining says that, you know, it puts his good nature on trial. That's what I mean by testing him. It questions his love and provision. Is he really a good, are you really a good God? Do you really care? Do you really love me? It's like saying, God, you don't love me. And you don't know how to provide for me. And you don't know how to take care of me. And you're not a good God. That's what it sounds like in the ears of the Lord. And this type of complaining brought them to death in the wilderness. I mean, imagine if that were to happen today. You start complaining, and all of a sudden, whammo. There goes Sally. I mean, this is sort of what was going on. It was like an instant judgment that they were facing. And this was their calling, to be examples for the rest of the world, for you and I, so we can look back on it and see God's attitude towards sin. And thankfully, we have grace. We live in a time of grace under Christ, where we're not seeing immediate judgment, but we still can understand the attitude and the heart of God towards these things. Yes. Amen. So God detests complaining. So the third example Paul uses is grumbling. And this is sort of its kissing cousin. It's some of them did this and were killed by the destroyer. This grumbling that Paul refers to takes on the form of speaking against leadership, challenging Moses' leadership. A group of 250 leaders were led out by a Levite named Korah, and they incited this coup against Moses. And so he said, you know, they said, why? You're not the only one who's holy, you know. You know, we're all holy. And why then do you exalt yourself above the Lord's assembly? And they were jealous over his authority. They were jealous over his position and his influence. And they spoke against it. And so God hates this form of grumbling because it's this flippant attitude that doesn't hesitate to speak against pastors, to speak against people in leadership or people over you or family. And he hates gossip in all forms, but especially when it comes from somebody's heart that just questions the leadership in a church. This is, you know, God appoints pastors, right? And I'm not talking about just myself here. I'm just saying, like, God appoints pastors and people in leadership. And so you speaking against people in leadership is like speaking against God and saying, like, you're better than him. And it's questioning his wisdom. You know, I think we all, I don't know, maybe we haven't all, but I can definitely attest to having some leaders that I'd questioned. But there was always this hesitation in my mouth. I'm not going to curse that. I'm not going to speak against them in that way. That's going to come back on me, you know? Yeah, we ought to have this sort of sense of fear that's God's servant. Look, if David wouldn't touch Saul, it was trying to kill him, then who are we to like speak flippantly against? So anyway, don't do this. This is really what it comes down to. So those three things are examples. So let's go on. He says, whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to bear it. Temptation. We're all tempted. If you think you stand, be careful. Don't be so prideful, lest you fall. He says, no temptation has come upon you that is not common to man. Like you're dealing with stuff that everybody's, you're not special. Your temptation is not special. Don't think of it as, you know, oh, this is just happening to me. With any temptation, listen, God gives you a way out. If you belong to Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells within you, you never ever have an excuse to sin. Sorry. But we're never without excuse. If you're backed into a wall, God will cut that wall out. He will always make a way out. And if there is no way out, he'll give you the strength to bear it. It says that he'll give you the strength to stand under it. So temptation is not an excuse because he gives us power over sin. He goes on to say, so then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I'm speaking as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I'm saying. Flee from idolatry. Now, it's easy to think of idolatry as, you know, some ancient practice with, you know, vile statues and trinkets and superstition and rituals and all that. But while those are forms of idolatry, we have our own. And the definition of idolatry is this: the worship of a physical object as a god, an immoderate attachment or devotion to something, or the worship of something or someone, I'll get those back, other than God, as though it were God. So this is the very definition of idolatry. When we hold up something higher in our hearts and we esteem things in our minds greater than the Lord. It can be my car, it can be money, it can be sex, it can be power, it can be a position, it can be music, it can be art, it can be a group I'm really into, just something I'm really devoted to, and I think higher of that thing than I do of the Lord. And I think this is where we need to take personal inventory, because what is not little to you is not little to me, you know? So what you deal with is something completely different than what I deal with. But if God isn't first and foremost, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. If something else is getting your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then it's an idol. So pre-Christ, I was a Beatle fanatic, right? Loved the Beatles. And I just read everything I could, learned every song I could, sang every song. I knew those guys, and it was like a religion to me. And it's sad to say, but John Lennon once said that the Beatles, in the height of Beatlemania, said they were more popular than Jesus. And he kind of said it in his flippant way, but you know, he didn't really like, I don't think he meant it like against God, but he was saying something that was actually true, that kids were so enamored by them that it was like they were more popular than Jesus in England at that time. And this is sort of idolization, and that's okay, that's the 60s, and that's that generation. But we have our own today, you know, and if long we talk about music, I mean, what's a Swiftie but someone who's following Taylor Swift? I mean, you know, let's just talk about it, right? So, I mean, some of these kids hold Taylor Swift in such a high regard all of a sudden. She's come on and she redeemed her career. But all of a sudden, you know, she's practicing witchcraft out there. She's having seances in her concerts. And, you know, kids are casting spells and all this. You know, it's like, it's fun. Let's cast spells, kids. And these kids are blacking out at concerts. They're being introduced and seduced into a form of witchcraft. And because she's become such an idol. But let's take it down a notch. Your job could be your idol. Money could be your, even your family can be your idol if you hold it higher than the Lord in your life. Fame. You could become your own little idol. So let's go on. He says that the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, who are many, are one body. Since all of us share the one bread, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? What is he saying here? This is where we get our phrase communion. This is where the idea of communion comes from. But Paul says the cup of blessing. I thought this is an interesting little aside. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not sharing in the blood of Christ? That why he's saying the cup of blessing is that's literally the name of the third cup in the Passover meal. So Brittany's dad's Jewish, and we try to uphold Seder best we can. And we practice Passover with her family, and there's a lot of drinking wine in a Seder. There's four cups. There's actually like more than that, but the four cups that are labeled, there's the cup of Elijah, but nobody drinks it. There are four cups, and the first cup is the cup of sanctification. And this has been going on since temple times. This isn't new stuff. So when Jesus celebrated the Seder, this is what he's doing. So when he says the cup of blessing, there's actually a label for one of those cups. So the cup of sanctification is the first one. And it symbolizes them coming out of the burdens of Egypt. This cup of deliverance is of judgment. And he says, I will rescue you from their bondage. So here in the second cup, in Luke 22, it says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. And that's, they all drank that. Then they eat the Passover lamb. And then they drink the third cup, which is the cup of blessing or redemption, which is symbol of the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. The deliverance, the redeemer's blood. He says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And then the fourth cup is a cup of praise, which is acceptance. I will take you as my people and I'll be your God. But it's interesting that Jesus says that I'm not going to drink again until I drink with you in heaven. And this is where that cup of praise would come in, this halal, this acceptance of when the people of God and the kingdom of God are together finally. So it's a celebration of a promise that he will redeem us. So it's interesting to me. I just thought that was a really interesting aside, but really what this is about is covenant. This covenant is a phrase that we don't really use a lot, but it was huge with the Jews, and it's basically like an agreement or a promise between God and the ancient Israelites. And it's also, it's a promise to bless and protect them if they faithfully keep the law, but it also comes with its curses if they don't. So covenant was also joining together with a community of believers and binding them in what we'd say a common union. And so this verse is also where we get that word communion from. The cup of blessing which we bless, in the King James it says, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So we're communing, we're connecting with God and with one another. And so often when they would drink something, they would say, may the blessings go through me like this water. And then if I fail to uphold this, may the curse go through me like this water, right? And so this covenant was before God and before man, and it was a ritualistic contract between man and God. And another one would be, and this concept comes out of it, it was introduced as sanctification or being set apart. The Israelites were set apart for God's purposes and set apart for one another. And I like that analogy. It's the one I used before. If I have this golden bowl, and I take this golden bowl to the temple and I burn my incense in this golden bowl, I can't now take that golden bowl home and eat my Fruity Pebbles in it. Right? It's sanctified. It's set apart. And this is what God was doing with the Israelites, setting them apart for himself, for his own purposes. And that's what he does with us. He sets you apart, sets me apart for his purposes. It means I can't just do anything I want in my life. I have a Lord over my life, and he decides ultimately what is good and what is bad and what is right and what's wrong. So this sanctification is seen in a blessing that was given over Israel by a prophet named Balaam, right? Back in the wilderness wanderings, this guy Balaam was a prophet, and there was a king of Moab named Balak, and Balak asked Balaam to curse the children of Israel because he was afraid that they were going to, attack them. And so he goes up to say, okay, I'll try to curse them for you, and then instead he blesses them. And this happens three times, and it gets Balak all upset. But this is one of the blessings that he says. He says, how can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them. From the heights I view them. I see a people who live apart. This is sanctification, right? So, obviously Balak is upset with Balaam. He can't curse them. But in the very next chapter, the Moabite women procreate with the Israelites, and what Balak couldn't do, they did themselves, and they brought a curse on themselves. Balaam couldn't curse him, but they could curse themselves. And this is how it is as Christians, that God protects you. He watches over you, and it's like you have this umbrella of protection, and nothing can happen in your life outside of the will of God for you. But if you take yourself out of that umbrella, you drive 150 miles down the highway, you are out of his protection. And you can bring a curse upon your life by what you do. And this is where this warning comes from. So the Israelites, today I set before you blessings and curses. Blessing, if you do as I say, you follow my laws, and cursings if you don't. And so the provision from the Lord is protection. But through our own actions, we can bring upon curses in our life. And this brings us to this next point. He says this. Paul says, what am I saying then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No? It ain't anything. But I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot share in the Lord's table in the table of demons? Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul says, I would not have you participate with demons. Why would he say that? Well, he says that because we can. We can participate in demonic activity. For us, eating and drinking at a table of demons is more like that you're sitting down to eat is eating you. I was going to call this message this. What's eating you? What's eating you? You think you're eating something, but it's eating you, right? Can a man take fire in his lap and not be burned? Like you're taking something, you're taking part in something, is what Paul is saying, and you're allowing it to destroy your life. So it's having you for lunch, right? So Paul says an idol is nothing. But what stands behind an idol is demonic forces. And there are idols in our lives, right? So behind false worship is a demon entity, a counterfeit The god of this world, it says, has blinded their eyes. So witchcraft and Satanism and paganism are very trendy right now. But they're overt and pretty obvious forms of demonic occult practices. But there are other idols that come with their own doorways to the demonic in our lives. And he says, remember, don't be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. Because many, many Christians are in this area. Some wouldn't even believe that demons could exist or that they can bother Christians. And he says, don't be ignorant. So here's a short list of idol worship and doorways to the demonic that we can get ourselves into. Personal sins. I mean, serious anger issues, hatred, unforgiveness, sexual wrongdoing, deceiving, lying, cheating, stealing, all this stuff can be doorways, right? Ancestral sins. The Lord says, I'm a jealous God, and I will punish the children for the sins of their father to the third and the fourth generation. You know, great-granddad was an alcoholic, and so dad was an alcoholic, and now that comes to me, right? And so we have the power in the name of Christ to stop generational curses in our lives. Yeah. Occult involvement. I mean, anything dealing with the satanic occult opens doorways in people's lives. It says, regard them not with that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards or be defiled by them. Horoscopes or fortune tellers or Ouija boards. These are a lot of... There were 12 girls who were playing with a Ouija board in a school in Spain, and they all went under this spell, and they couldn't get these kids out of it for days. All of them. This shaking, and their eyes were rolling back in their heads. This stuff goes on. If we try seeking after anything other than the Spirit of God, we are opening ourselves up to the demonic. So Satanic Brotherhood, things like the Masonic Lodge. You know Masonic Lodges, they put curses on their families. It's a very strong and very untalked about brotherhood. And basically, they take pledges, and it's a curse that they put on their family lineage for many generations. And those involved with satanic worship in this way is growing. You don't hear a whole lot about it, but it's something that if it's in your family lineage, I would pray against it and renounce it in your life. Trauma, extreme emotional experiences, divorce, abandonment, rape, death wish, this be like the attitude of like committing suicide, drugs and alcohol, these are kind of obvious, but this becomes a passive thing in your life. It makes your will passive, and people's normal restraints come down, and they can get themselves into a lot of other things they wouldn't normally do, and addictions and all that are doorways. Music, many pop stars serve Satan for power and money. You know, we got to be careful what goes in our eye gates and our ear gates, what comes out of our mouth. Amen. Yeah. So curses and spells broken by relatives, spoken by relatives, teachers, friends. Another means of witchcraft. Rejection, not being loved, approved by opens doors. Like if you just sink into depression hardcore, it can be you can have a negative response and open a door. That shouldn't be. Fornication, people sexually involved becoming one flesh. It says in Corinthians 6 that these sinful bonds can be door. It's basically saying if you have sex outside of marriage, you are creating a bond with that person. And it's not easily broken, right? So sexual deviance, homosexuality, rape, incest, lesbianism, misogynism, bestiality, heresies, wrong doctrine, right? Examples of like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism, Christian Science. Fantasy, basically unreality living, you know, opens the doors of deception. Rebellion, Samuel says that that rebellion is as a form of witchcraft, right? Rebellion is as a form of witchcraft. Why? Because it puts self above everything else, right? It's as a form of witchcraft. You know, a popular topic around Christian circles is like tattoos and piercings. I'm looking at you. I have tattoos. Tattoos can be very like, I would say it this way, like it could be a form of fashion and cultural, or it can be used as a sign, as a marking of the body. It can be used as a form of self-mutilation and witchcraft. It comes along with all that stuff that it says, don't mark yourself for the dead. in the Bible. You know, this markings, it can be included in it, but I don't believe that having tattoos are sin. Just putting that out there. Over control. Look at this. Getting a person to do what you want. Think about that for a second. Getting a person to do what you want. Isn't that not witchcraft? It comes in the forms of, like, I mean, a husband and wife dominating each other, or a pastor that's being like a dictator, like a Jim Jones, right? Or any person playing God in another person's life. You know, that happens. There are Christian cults even where leaders will just say, no, that person's not for you, and you need to listen to me. I'm the authority in your life. That's witchcraft. If you have someone in your life that talks to you that way, that just gives you dictation, and you have to go to them for permission, you're involved in something that's not holy. And that's not how God works in your life. You can hear from the Holy Spirit on your own, and you have Christian pastors and leaders in your life that you can come to. But none of us can really, like, straight up tell you every little thing to do in your life. It's over control, right? So anyway, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything builds up. No one is to seek his own good, but the good of the other person. No one is to seek his own good, but the good of the other person. And it goes on to say, eat everything that is sold in the meat market without raising questions for the sake of conscience. Since the earth is the Lord and all that is in it, if any of the unbelievers invites you over and you want to go and eat everything that is set, then eat everything that's set before you without raising questions for the sake of conscience. But if someone says to you, this is food from a sacrifice, don't eat it out of consideration for the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean for your own conscience, but the other person's. For why is my freedom judged by another person's conscience? If I partake with thanksgiving, why am I criticized because of something for which I give thanks? Now, everyone has their own sort of what's right and wrong in their life, you know, in these gray areas. If it's not causing hurt or sin, then it could be one of these gray areas. What we would say is, like, there's a balance between like legalism over here and liberalism, right? And legalism would be, you know, the over strict, literal, and excessive conformity to the law, right? You know, you can't wear certain forms of jewelry, you can't wear dresses, don't go to the dance, you know, these kind of like things that are just like legalistic that there really isn't any law against. And then there's liberalism, which would be considered a loose affiliation with the law. And both are dangerous. So rather than the letter, God looks at the spirit of the letter, right? It's the heart of that's the motivator, right? Like, you know, any of these things that can be out there. But there are these three tests that you can use to decide what's expedient, right? So here are these three tests. So this is Paul's, I call them liberty tests for every area of your life. If you're questioning, you're wondering if it's good or not, and there's really not any kind of word in the Bible about it, use these tests. So the test of utility, ask yourself, is this expedient or helpful? Is what I'm about to do going to be helpful? Is it expedient? Two, will it control me? Will it be something that'll be a controlling factor in my life? Will it come over me? And then third is the test of charity. The balance of everything should be with love, right? Love is the balance. Do everything with love for others. And this, so you're asking yourself, will this help or hinder another person's walk? Is what I'm doing going to hurt the other person? And that's really the heart of what Paul is saying, right? Do everything, you know, thinking of other people. Don't just think of yourself, but think of how this is affecting other people. We can look at it this way. There's a fine line between weakness and wickedness, right? Weakness, we would say, is messing up, doing something wrong. You know it's wrong, but you've messed up, but you're coming clean and you're repentant. You're trying to work that out. You're trying to get, you know, better. And then there's wickedness, which is basically overt. You know it's wrong and you're going to do it anyway. That would be considered wickedness. There's a real fine line between these two, right? One is the attitude, right? So I have this like little devil up there, like, yeah, I'm going to do this thing. It's going to be wrong, and I know it, right? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, it says, do everything for the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God, just as I also try to please everyone and everything, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many. So why? That they may be saved. This is why we do what we do. This is all those gray areas, right? The utility of it all. Is it beneficial? Is it helpful? Will it control me? Or will it help another person? It's all so that you're considering their salvation, right? I don't want to do something that's going to put a stumbling block in another person's life if they're coming to the Lord. They might see my Christian liberty as hypocritical or something, right? So Paul's very careful about this. And although you can't control what other people think, I think this sums it up, right? Paul has this way of like, I'm going to tell you all this stuff, and I'm going to sum it up with one little thing. And this is the one thing. Just do everything for the glory of God. Everything that you do in life, do it for the glory of God. And you'll be safe. You're going to make it. You'll be blessed. Your life will count, right? This ought to be our motivation in everything we do, to bring glory to God. This works on the macro level and the micro level. The macro level would be, do my actions, my behavior, my speech bring glory to God? My life, does it bring glory to God? And in the micro level is, will this simple action, will this action, this relationship, what I'm about to say, what I'm about to do, will that bring glory to God? Is what is about to come out of my mouth to this customer service rep, it's like my biggest weakness. No, I would like to speak with the manager, please. Will it bring glory to God? In Nehemiah, there's this story, I'm wrapping up with this. It says, at the time, Nehemiah was a priest that went and rebuilt the temple, right? And so we're considered the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? It says, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So temples have rooms in them, right? And there are things that occupy these rooms. And so at that time, it says this. At that time, the book of Moses was read publicly to the people. The command was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God because they did not meet the Israelites with food or water. Instead, they hired Balaam, remember him, against them to curse them. But our God turned the curse into a blessing, when they heard the law. They separated all those of mixed descent from Israel. Now, before this, the priest Eliashib had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of God. He was a relative of Tobiah and had prepared a large room for him where they had previously stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tenths of the grain, the new wine, the fresh oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, along with the contributions for the priests. While all this was happening, I was not in Jerusalem, but I had returned to King Xerxes of Babylon in the 32nd year of his reign. It was only later that I asked the king for a leave of absence so I could return to Jerusalem. Then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done on behalf of Tobiah by providing him a room in the courts of God's house. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household possessions out of the room. I ordered that the rooms be purified, and I had the articles of the house restored there along with the grain offerings and the frankincense. So why do I read this story? I read this story for this. We're recognizing here that we may be allowing things into our life, into our spiritual temples. And Nehemiah gives us a guide to restoring the rooms of our human temple. And he does four things, and they're pretty simple. But he recognizes first, and he renounces the thing. It removes the thing and then restores it back to its original purpose. So recognition is the first step. I mean, what we covered here, many people maybe don't even believe. You know, maybe some of you don't believe in demonic activity and all that stuff. Or maybe you don't believe in sin or that you have to live a certain way. I mean, there's the argument that can a Christian have a demonic spirit and can a Christian be demon-possessed, or is it oppression? This is constant conversation we've had in Bible college. And we would say it this way, that a Christian can be demonized. How about that? It's an interesting word, right? You have demonic activity happening in your life because of the choices that you're making and because of the doorways that you're opening, right? So we recognize it first. This is the first thing, is don't be ignorant, right? Don't be ignorant to it. Recognize what's going on in your life. Recognize that what you're doing may be sinful. The people that you're hanging out with may be sinful. The way you're talking may be sinful. What you're looking at may be sinful. How you're acting may be sinful, right? And then renouncing it. Now, I love this. I use this all the time. Renouncing is an interesting tool. Demonic activity works on a legal basis. If you have something in mind, then I can come over and get it because I have legal access to that thing. And you may have a thing that, or be doing a thing that's giving legal access to demonic activity in your life. And so renouncing it is basically shutting that door, giving it back. Here you go, I don't want it. It's yours. You keep it. Right? Renouncing. You renounce that activity. I renounce what I did. It's different from repentance. Repentance is just turning in a different direction. Renouncing is saying, I don't want anything to do with it. A thought comes into your mind. I renounce that thought in the name of Jesus. You can take every thought captive, right? Yeah. Renouncing is a powerful tool. So you recognize what's going on in your life. First, take inventory of your own house of God, your own holy temple. Renounce the things that are not there that shouldn't be there. You remove it. Right? I love this picture of Nehemiah just chucking everything out of the temple. Take it out with force. Remove it with action. And restore its proper use. You know, many get into drugs for the sense of adventure. Because there's nothing to do. I got into drugs because I live in a small town and there wasn't much to do. And so getting high was kind of exciting. It just was something to do. It was a sense of adventure. It was doing something, you know, that was a little bit risky and all that. And there's no greater adventure that I found than serving the Lord, right? We have a purpose in making disciples, preaching the gospel. And so when he says, when we say remove and restore, what he's saying is remove the thing from your mind, from your heart, and restore the original purpose for it. You're made for adventure. Look, the Christian life is adventurous, right? But we find our purpose in people, right? So, lastly, I'm going to end with this. In one of those times when Israel was cursed, God sent snakes. It's one of the phrases that Paul mentioned in verse 9. And he sent snakes among Israel, and they were poisonous. And so they were dying by these snake bites. And the Lord told Moses to take a bronze, make a serpent out of bronze, you guys come up, and put it on a pole and hold it up. And anyone that's bitten, if they look at the pole, they'll be healed. It says this, make a snake image and mount it on a pole. When anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover. So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it on a pole. Whenever someone was bitten and he looked at the bronze snake, he was recovered. Can you see the image of Christ and the gospel in this? The curse that was set upon the people because of their sin was taken on by Jesus on the cross. As he was on that cross, it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And he took on that curse. The serpent represented the curse lifted up on that pole. So listen, whatever you've been into, whatever you've been doing, saying, maybe you're holding unforgiveness. Maybe there's some doorways in your life. Maybe you're feeling the effects of your sin. That curse can be healed by looking to Jesus. Yeah. He is the author and the finisher. What he started, he's faithful to complete. And he's the finisher of your faith. Amen. And Moses prophesied of that coming prophet that would, God would raise up like him. Why is he like him? Well, he'll be a prophet, he'll be a priest, and he'll be their deliverer, right? So like Moses, Jesus is our deliverer. Not into physical bondage, but from the bondage of sin and Satan. That it says that Jesus came to set the captive free. We have liberty in Jesus. But don't use your liberty as an excuse to sin, Paul says, right? We can't abuse our liberty. With liberty comes responsibility, right? So today, if you need to find healing for your sin, you're free. You are free from that bondage. You don't have to go back to your bonds. You don't have to keep looking back to Egypt. Jesus wants you healed so that you can lead others. You know, they didn't have chapters in the original manuscripts, and so the very first verse of chapter 11, it says, follow me as I follow Christ. I believe that was the end of Paul's thought. I don't think it belongs in chapter 11. Put it back in chapter 10. Follow me as I follow. Because he says all these things, and then he says, now, do as I do. This is the duplicating process, that we have to be followable people. Your life has to be followed. If I look at your life, do I want to be like that? Am I inspired by your life? Because other people need you, right? And this is the duplication process that happens in discipleship. And when we disciple others, we're duplicating ourselves in a lot of ways. Jesus says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. In the same way Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And on it goes, right? So if your life isn't really followable, if someone were to look at your life and say, oh, I see Jesus in their lives, maybe you got to take some inventory. Maybe some things got to get cleaned out of the rooms, right? Dan's been cleaning some stuff out of his house, right? So you can make use of that room. Hey, I want to build a studio in this room. This stuff's got to get out of here. You want to be used of God. You want to have a purpose and a plan and a calling in your life. You got to get some stuff out. You got to make room for him, right? You got to learn to meditate on his word and read his word and be discipled and be a disciple and disciple others. So how are you going to get to that place? Is determined on your actions, right? So let's all stand. Father, we want to be people that are followable. And Lord, we learn from the example of the Israelites. There's a lot here, God. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, that the seed would take root in our hearts, Lord. You'd break up that hard ground in our hearts, that we'd receive your word with joy, and that it would find root and grow. And help us, Lord, to clean out the caverns in our hearts. Help us to clean out those rooms, Jesus, that maybe we put some stuff in that don't belong there. And Lord, we pray right now that the Holy Spirit would search hearts and bring conviction. Holy Spirit, show and illuminate the rights, the wrongs, the do's, the don'ts, those gray areas, Father. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do a great work of cleaning. And today we pray for clean temples, usable vessels, holy vessels, sanctified vessels for your kingdom, Jesus. We have a lot of work to do in Worcester County here, and we need laborers. And so, Father, we pray the Lord of the harvest for laborers that would be willing to say, yes, I'm going to get myself to a place where I'm followable. I'm going to make disciples of my life. I'm going to make my life count. We get one life, Lord. Help us to spend it well. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, as you equip us, saints of God, that we would take your word, Lord, and utilize it and use it in our day-to-day. In Jesus' name.